reading from God's holy word. We are reading from the prophet Ezekiel in the 34th chapter, starting at verse 11. And going to verse 16 and then picking up again at verse 20 to 24. This is Ezekiel's prophecy. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the watercourses and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture and mountain heights. The mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you pushed with flank and shoulder and butted at all the weak animals with your horns until you scattered them far and wide, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be ravaged, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set up over them the one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Our epistle today comes from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Hear this teaching from Paul. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when God raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at the right hand in the heavenly places, so far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Matthew. This is the end of Jesus' teaching, and then chapter 26 of Matthew begins the Holy Week sacrifices where Jesus is arrested and crucified. So it's kind of like his last little bit. We begin at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of those who are members of my family, you did it to me. And then the king will say to those at his left hand, you are accursed. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In Washington, D.C., there's a beautiful, beautiful place. It's called the National Cathedral. Have any of you ever been there? No? No? Well, some of you have, so you'll just have to listen to me all over again, but maybe you can see it in your mind. One of the joys of full-time ministry was continuing ed, and I absolutely loved going to the College of Preachers at the National Cathedral. And it's a beautiful Tudor-style building right into the back of the cathedral where the big buttresses are outside. And always on Tuesday evening, we had to go out to dinner because that's when the bell ringers practice. And they play for an hour and a half, and they ring those giant bells, and they do things. And it just vibrates that Tudor dormitory with the clothes in it. So there's no safe place without having giant earplugs and head-canceling headphones. But back in the 90s, they didn't have those things yet. But I love it, and I just loved when John McCain died. That's the most recent one, I think, and his service was there at the National Cathedral. But also when George H.W. Bush died, that's where his service was as well. But they pull up to the front of the cathedral, and you get to watch it on TV, but sometimes you might not be able to see it all. It's a massive cathedral, Gothic style, but it didn't take centuries and centuries to build like in Europe. It only took 98 years to build here. But you see this on top of the highest hill in all of Washington, D.C., which we remember used to be a swamp, literally a swamp. There's this hill. Cathedral's there. There's three doors with those Gothic pointed arches, right? The gargoyles, the scrollwork, the way they carved the granite so that everything is huge and yet so lifelike. When you stand there, you're just swallowed up by it. Two, on the left and the right, are a little bit smaller than the central one. And they have creation scenes carved into them. It's so amazing. It's like modern art in granite. The birth of the moon, your right side, the sun on the left, and in the middle, it is the first human beings. The swirling waters of creation and the human bodies start to emerge one at a time. And you step past them into a sacred cave. It's so massive. It's filled with whispers, because even if you're talking loud, the people are so far away, it sounds like a whisper. You hear the footsteps on the marble floors. There are three tiers of stained glass windows going up the sides. So there are about 60 feet of stained glass windows. They're amazing. You see the sun, if you come in the morning, the sun will be coming right through. So when you first step there into the entrance, you become speckled with ruby and sapphire and gold and white. And after your eyes adjust and you start down the center aisle, you look for the high altar. It's the most important feature of any church, but also the high altar is the pivot point for Gothic structure. And you can't see it. It's so far away. You have to travel through the sanctuary, past all the memorials to human achievement and long gone saints. There's a statue of Abraham Lincoln, and there's the space window with a moon rock embedded right in the middle of it. There's all kinds of remembrances. They have recently been taking out the ones with the Confederate monuments. There's a president buried there. There's little chapels off to the sides as you get closer and closer to the center of the cross, because a Gothic church is built like a cross, right? You get right up to the pulpit. And if you watch those funerals, they gave you close-ups, right? All the prophets and apostles are carved in solid wood, and they're holding up the lectern of the pulpit. You're only halfway now when you're at the pulpit. But after you get there, you can look ahead, and you see the high altar. And as you walk up those stairs into where the choir sits, where the organ is, you see the magnificent high altar. And it's got beautiful carving all around it. And that is where Jesus is sitting on his throne at the end of time. He's surrounded by the whole company of heaven as he balances the round earth in the palm of his hand like a big, giant peach. This is the art to depict Christ the King. Christ the King preparing to judge the world. Christ the King preparing to evaluate everything that has happened since all things came to be. And that is the balance of that cathedral and its space. Even the atheists who, as tourists, show up, enter the doorway of creation and wind up at the altar of the last judgment, moving from the beginning of time to the end, to stand before the one who will sort out everything that has happened in between. And this year, it's the last Sunday of the Christian year today, the Feast of Christ the King, the Feast of the Reign of Christ. There are other days in our church calendar where we worship Christ. We worship Christ the baby, Christ the teacher, Christ the physician, Christ the friend. But today, we stand before the throne to worship Christ the King, the judge, who knows everything we've ever done. And this is the part where, as a kid and a young adult, I got a little afraid. If you think about it, we are seen at all times. God sees, God knows. And according to Matthew's lesson, what God will do with that knowledge on the last day is to sort us into two groups. Goats to the left, sheep to the right. Goats into eternal punishment, sheep into eternal life, depending on how we have behaved in our lifetimes. And that's about as apocalyptic as I ever want to get. I don't want to belabor the distinction between sheep and goats. During Jesus' time, sheep were more valuable, but this story comes from Matthew. And we note that in Matthew's gospel, it really doesn't matter what image Jesus uses. Wheat and tares, good seed, bad seed, wise maidens, foolish maidens. Matthew uses all of those. And he is the only gospel writer who uses any of them. It's because, though I don't personally know from him, it seems if you read it over and over enough, Matthew is very keen on making his point. Namely, that the relationship with God is not a matter of having faith, but of doing faith. And that those who do not will be fed like so much trash into a fire that never goes out. Maybe that's why I've never really liked Matthew, all that judgment, right? Pain and suffering. I remember being 16 and having done this in a Bible study, this verse, and staying awake till 1 in the morning praying for all my sins every day, every time I did one little thing, stepped on a crack in the sidewalk, ignored somebody, whatever. It was horrible. Guess that's why I sort of don't like preaching on this stuff. We only get to do it once in a while. There are a lot of homeless people. We have our fair share in this county. Went out to Seattle a few years ago to see my uncles before they died. They got homeless who've got huge tent camps on the median between the off-ramp of the freeway and the freeway. They figure they probably have about 1 million additional people living in Seattle in tents or sleeping on the sidewalks. You want to help them out, put money in their cups or the box they have with the signs they made. And you can do that. You can do it until you're all out of quarters and dollars. And then if you're like me, you just start looking the other way and kind of walking fast when you go past them. And then you wonder, was that the right thing to do? When I was the church administrator at a large Methodist church in Madison while I was in graduate school, they had a food pantry that was open every morning during the week. I took all the phone calls, made all the reservations so people could come in and get their food. And that made us a well-known place for people who were hungry. There was one morning when a man offered to wash my car. It was the only car in the parking lot. I guess it was easy to find me. He needed to get work boots because he had to have some work boots in order to go to the job he just got hired for the day before. So I agreed. We figured out the price. But that afternoon he came back and he said, well, you really need a wax job and that'll get me my hard hat. I thought, don't companies provide hard hats? But like my dad used to say, in for a pound. Okay. Came back the next day after the food pantry closed, wondering if he could get any grocery money. But I'd given him everything I had, so I said no. Have you ever stood in line at the grocery store and the person behind you has a bunch of celery, and that's about it, because it was the cheapest thing that they could find. They had a quarter, and it was going to buy that little thing of shriveled up celery. And they were wondering if maybe you could spot them a dollar to go pick up the cheap package of hot dogs so they'd have protein with their meal. You give it to them, but you kind of are rolling your eyes. You're wondering, was that the right thing to do? Well, Matthew is very black and white, and he would have known, which is why he gives me a heartache. But he also gets my attention, which is why he wrote it the way he did. He seems so sure about what is right and what is wrong, about who is blessed and who is cursed. And I get anxious, and my anxiety just ratchets right up, wondering, am I doing the right thing? Did I miss somebody? Am I going to be on God's good side? Because when my turn comes, I do not want to find out that I am in the group of the doomed goats. I used to, at times, hear this story, or one like it, and make my list. I need to at least help one hungry person. And then I got to find me one thirsty person. And then there's a stranger I have to be kind to. And then I got to find a person who needs clothes. And I need to have one sick person that I can care for them. And one prisoner that I go and visit in jail, which I find is not fun, but I have done. So, in that order, just like Matthew says it, food, drink, a warm welcome, some clothes, a hospital visit, a prison visit. Whew. All the requirements are checked off. I'm going to be with this sheep now, right? But as often happens, whenever we try to make law out of the gospel, we have a problem. Because if we read the story carefully, we notice that both groups are totally baffled by the verdicts they received. When was it that we saw you? They both say that to the king. The sheep do not know what they've done right any more than the goats know what they have done wrong, which seems to suggest that God's judgment will take us all by surprise. Sheep and goats alike. We can study the exam file all we want, but only God knows what will be on the final. And for all the characters in this story, the biggest surprise seems to be that Jesus knew what they were up to when they did not think he was around. Sheep and goats alike. They thought that he occupied one space at a time, just as they did, and that the way they behaved in his presence was all that really counted. Meanwhile, that left them lots of free time for being with other people in their lives, including the ones who did not count, the little ones, the least ones, the waitresses, the door-to-door salesmen, the nursing home residents, the panhandlers, the inmates, the strangers in the grocery store. But I think for the hearers of this story from Jesus, which could include all of us, is the surprise that all those unknown people are known to the king. They are so close to the king that he counts everything done for them as if it had been done for him. And everything not done for them is as if it had not been done for him. Goats and sheep alike. The surprise is that Jesus is not somewhere. He is everywhere. Especially with the least important people who populate our days, whoever they may be. God sees, God knows, And God will judge us according to how we behaved when we thought God was not around. We might not have seen you, but God did. Okay, I know I'm trying to argue myself out of being afraid of this text. But say that's true. Say that Jesus is present in every single person whose path crosses ours, particularly the least ones, the lost ones, the vulnerable ones, the ones at the border, the ones who are sick, the ones who are isolated, the ones who are lonely. The list goes on and on. How do we live knowing that? How do we find the courage to get up in the morning knowing that every pair of eyes that pleads with us that day will be his eyes, asking us for something to eat or drink or wear, asking us for recognition, for time, for attention? That's the question. But the Bible is not a book with answers in it. So we have to wrestle with that. We have to let it challenge us, unsettle us, get a little anxious about it, and maybe even to comfort us. Jesus is so present with us, and we have such unlimited opportunities to meet him and serve him, that in some way we may never understand everything we do or don't do and how it affects our eternal relationship with him. But one thing is for sure, you cannot win this truth like a scavenger hunt, checking off one hungry person, one thirsty person, one sick one, and one in prison. You cannot toss a quarter in a cup or throw a dollar bill at an old woman and call it done. We can't thump our chest and say, "There, my good deed's done for the day. My ticket to eternity with the sheep is confirmed." Because we cannot use people that way. And besides, it may not be the right thing to do. The only way to tell if they are really Jesus' eyes is to look into them. To risk that moment of recognition that may break your heart or change your mind or make you mad or make you amend your life. Whatever effect it has on you, that seems to be the one thing the sheep know how to do that the goats never tried. To look, to see Christ in the last, the lost, the least. I am sure Matthew would not agree with me. But if you ask me, that's enough to start with. The food, the drink, the welcome, the visit, all those things will follow in their own good time. They are necessary for life. They are not optional. But by themselves, they are just quarters in a cup. Charity is no substitute for kinship. We aren't called to be philanthropists or social workers. We are called to be brothers and sisters. We are called into relationship even when that relationship is unlikely, momentary, or sad. We are called to look at each other and see Christ, who promises to be there where our eyes meet. And in that glance, to teach us something we need to know. Perhaps you have already known this, but sometimes when you look into those eyes, all you see is your own helplessness, your own inability to know what is right. Sometimes you see your own reflection. You see everything you have and everything you are in a stark new light. Sometimes you see such gratitude that it reminds you how much you have to be thankful for. And sometimes you see such a wily will to survive that you cannot help but admire it, even when you are the target of its ambitions. These are all the things we need to know about Jesus, about our brothers and sisters, about ourselves. But we cannot know them if we do not look. The goats are not condemned for doing bad things, but for doing nothing. They bore the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, no malice. They simply did not see any relationship between them, their lives, and those of the least. There is a relationship that is both the good news and the bad news today. And at the last day, when we will all stand before Christ the King and find out who we are, there is a relationship, and it is up to each one of us to decide what we will do or will not do about it. Right or wrong, it helps me to remember that I'm not alone. Did you notice that when I read the story? The sheep and the goats speak in unison. "When was it that we saw you?" they say, reminding me that I am part of a community, that sometimes we can do things together that I alone cannot. We are part of one flock. I count on your courage when mine fails, and I will stand in for you when yours runs low. We can talk about what to do and why and how we feel about it. We can hold each other up and calm each other down. We can welcome others into our fold, widening our embrace, pressing our limits, stepping beyond boundaries. We can do this because we are one flock, tended and fed by the Good Shepherd, who is also, I suspect, the good goat herder. When the time comes to sort us out, those are the eyes that will meet our eyes, the eyes of the judge who sees, who knows when we have looked and when we have looked away, who knows the last, the lost, the least, not only the ones outside of us, but also the ones inside of us. And the one who lays down his life for all of us. May we know that grace this day. Amen.